with our panelists today. We've got an Old Testament scholar. We've got a New Testament scholar and a pastor and a systematic theologian. So we've got a number of the disciplines represented, which is a good thing. I would like to start just to kind of get us thinking, but work your way towards a microphone if you have a question. Oh, before I do that, let me just say this. It's a little bit awkward to know what actually to ask Dr. Doriani in light of the fact that he hasn't actually given his lecture or his message. Sorry. It's worked out this way. I will introduce him later as well, but Dr. Doriani is presently at Covenant Theological Seminary. He is also moved into this role from a decade in pastoral ministry. So he has very recently come from where most of you live. And so that's why it's very fitting for him to conclude our conference on the significant and important topic of the pastor that not just preaches the word but lives under the word. So now you know a little bit more of Dr. Doriani. Let me ask this to Graham to kind of get us moving here, and that is to kind of end and transition. What do you make of Vincentian's canon? Is it kind of pie in sky sort of idea that, you know, believed everywhere, always, and by all? Because it doesn't seem like that was actually true. So first of all, comment on that. And then the second thing, well, what do we do if we find another inspired, inerrant book that needs to be in the Bible?
Thank you. there's a surprising amount of agreement, actually, in terms of the God who is Trinity, the Christ who became incarnate. I think many a Protestant could embrace what is said in the Apostles' mm-hmm. Creed or the Nicene Creed. So we must not forget that. But having said that, Vincent of Lorenz was part of the Norma Normata. Mm-hmm. So in the end, we have to go back to Scripture for our criteria. Mm-hmm. And Scripture does give criteria. Look at Galatians 1, for example. Even the great apostle saw himself under the authority of the content of gospel truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so he had a critical distance from his own apostleship.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? 1 John is full of other criteria that can be employed. Mm-hmm. I think one of the things we need to retrieve from our New Testament testimonies is not key proof texts, but let me suggest the arguments of our texts. Because if we recover the arguments of our texts, for example, Hebrews, we have a very rich criterion in a world of religious pluralism. Mm-hmm. Because the argument is about the finality, sufficiency, mm-hmm. supremacy of Christ. It's an argument rather than a proof text. Does it make sense? Mm-hmm. So not only recovering the texts that have criteria in them, or a criterion in them, but also getting to know the biblical arguments and deploying those. And I think then Vincent Lorenz needs to comport with that.
Yeah.
What if we find an inspired...
one of those Corinthian epistles.
That we don't have.
Yeah, yeah. You know,
but you see, there are lots of books that are referred to in Scripture. The Wars of Yahweh, for example, Book of Jasher. Mm-hmm. Just because a book is referred to by the Scripture doesn't necessarily mean it should be part of the Scripture. I think we need to make a distinction there. Now, if we do find this if we do find 3 Corinthians, I just want the publishing rights.
I think it's fascinating that often people raise the questions or the objections, much like you referred to in your lecture, that is, have you really actually read the Gospel of Thomas? I mean, you want to compare that with the rest of the Gospels, and you're arguing for it. Have you actually looked at it? They're profoundly different. Anything to add on that question?
I'm not sure if this is exactly what you're driving at, but you know, what was believed everywhere by all could be a reference to the books of the canon, some of which were instantly recognized everywhere they went, and a few of which, as we know, had a little bit of dispute, Revelation, Hebrews, maybe because of authorship, Revelation, difficulty of understanding, brevity of 2nd and 3rd John. But we have to remember, when we're doing apologetic work, how very difficult communication and transportation were in those days. I mean, I think we lay the grid that, oh, well, everybody had access to these books and could talk to each other. In fact, if all the Christians had gathered to talk about the status of Hebrews and Revelation at some point, you know, the emperor might have said, good, we can get them all at once.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah.
So it wasn't really possible to gather to discuss these things until, you know, 330 AD or so.
Yeah, yeah. Anything else?
What they said.
Okay, thank you. another question? Well, let me ask this. You know, we've talked a bit about inerrancy here in the States, and we've talked about some views in Britain, and do we talk about authority? Do we talk about some other word? You know, Graham, you've been here now for a number of years, but what's that like in your homeland, Australia? And I also, Phil, want you, you know, what's it like in Canada? You know, it's a different day, it's a different culture, but there are evangelicals in both places. And so, I mean, are we a lone sort of group in wanting to affirm as strongly as we do inerrancy?
It's a good question. As far as I know, inerrancy is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox.
Dr. Woodbridge actually talked about that as part of his lecture yesterday.
So it's not a small group. Mm-hmm. But I do think we need... Let me put this to you. The evangelical doctrine of the Bible as the Word of God is far more sophisticated than many an evangelical realizes, because Word of God has become a master concept like Trinity that captures up all these biblical testimonies and the kind of distinctions that they generate. So our doctrine of the Word of God involves canonicity, inspiration, it involves autographa, it involves words like inerrancy, infallible. Inerrancy, I think, is a great word in terms of the content. Mm-hmm. I think infallible is a great word with relation to the purpose and achieving its purpose. But I also think we need to complement both those descriptors with positive words like trustworthy, reliable. And so we are saying all those things about the scripture. Otherwise, it may just sound that we only take up a defensive posture with regard to scripture. And I also bring this in, and I'd be interested in what others may think. I find the great antithesis in John seems to be not so much between truth and error, but truth and the lie. So I'd like to say God doesn't lie to us in Scripture.
Yeah, I concur very much with what Graham has just been saying. I think it is, the issue of inerrancy is not just an American problem, but I do think it is perhaps more centered here than it is in some other places, such as in the UK or even in British Columbia, where I currently live. My own sense is that sometimes I'll ask someone who perhaps is not an inerrantist, well, so do you believe in an errant Bible? And sometimes they, well, no. And so they sometimes there's a hesitancy to say, well, I'm an inerrantist. But on the other hand, they're not willing to say, well, there's the error in the Bible. And I think what's behind that is perhaps the fact that the term itself, as you know, as Don Carson was pointing out night before last, yes, whenever that was, I'm have jet lag. As he was pointing out, you know, this is it's a term that needs careful definition, but pretty much every theological term that means much needs very careful definition.
Right.
And so I think what is behind some hesitation at times is that it's difficult, given the varied genre of Scripture, to apply that measure, let's say, to a work of poetry, you know, to a psalm. Is that an inerrant psalm? Well, it's certainly not an erroneous psalm. Does it accomplish its purpose? Yes, it does. Does it speak truth? Yes, it does. So I think there may be a desire for, as Graham was suggesting, using more words, using words that are used more regularly in Scripture, while affirming the full truthfulness and, if you will, the infallible accomplishment or delivery, at least, of God's speaking in Scripture. When he speaks in Scripture, he speaks well. He speaks truth. He speaks reliably. He does not fail. He does not lie. Now, we can fail to perceive. You know, that's our problem, if through hardness of heart or whatever. So I think we need to have a large number of adjectives that we apply to Scripture, including words like reliability, truthfulness, faithfulness, infallibility, as well as inerrancy when that particular word applies to a particular kind of truth claim.
Okay.
So where we encounter propositions in Scripture, then we want to know, is that proposition in error or is it not? And that's where that kind of inerrancy really fits.
Yeah.
Let me agree completely with
you're the local.
My
friends. You're the local.
Yeah.
Yep.
Right. So I would say, obviously, you know, God, we all speak according to who we are, and God speaks according to who he is. The difference is that we sometimes say things we don't quite mean because we don't know ourselves or we're jet-lagged or we forgot. And God doesn't forget. He doesn't suffer jet lag. He doesn't, you know, say one thing one day and another next because he doesn't know his own mind. And so that makes God reliable, trustworthy, faithful, and so forth. But to move from, you might say, definitional questions and theological questions to the praxis, I mean, the way you all practice the inerrancy of Scripture is by doing things like preaching through an entire book and skipping no verse and wrestling with whatever that verse says, even the one that is maximally unpalatable in our culture, or maybe makes you personally feel very ill at ease because something's amiss in your life, or you know, you have a dear friend in the church and you're afraid that they'll think you're singling them out and so forth. And so simply to study, to wrestle through, to skip no passages, skip no verses, skip no difficult questions, and to apply it all is to live your conviction on the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, which, I mean, in a sense, you all teach your people about it every time you stand up and preach or teach.
I don't want you to miss that. Your faithful preaching through the Word of God is modeling and a defense of your affirmation of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Hear that. You may not say it, but you're modeling it. A question, in fact, I was going to push you there, Dan, and so I'm glad you went there. You wanted to add.
I just add a PS. I think that's an excellent point. And you're also modeling a hermeneutic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you're actually modeling a way of reading the Scripture that you hope that the people in the pew will read likewise.
A question. Obviously, we know that the doctrine of, well, inerrancy is being raised again, and you know, the Chicago Statement, biblical inerrancy, and all that happened in the 80s, and we're now living in a postmodern day, and there are a number of conferences, and I talked about, within a year, six of them, and I think four of the six deal specifically and only with inerrancy. Now, it seems to me there's a goodness to that. But could there be a narrowness to that? It's one of the reasons why we address this as a doctrine of the Scriptures. So we have looked at six, seven different things. Were we wise in doing what we did? Or were we unwise not to focus specifically and exclusively on inerrancy? And I'm not saying anything about what anyone else did, but what do you say about what we did? Would you affirm Sorry, I mean, putting you on the spot. But that's why we did it. My concern was if we only focus on that, we become obsessive about that, and we miss the larger doctrine of the scriptures that God has given. So it's your time to correct me for whatever.
Are you looking at me?
I'm looking at you.
You seem to be, yeah. No, I think you did it. I think you did a great job.
Oh, thank you. Notice he hasn't spoken yet. Thank you.
Well, inerrancy is a response to charges as opposed to an active thesis. That's what we've been saying. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, our most foundational assertion is that God has spoken and chosen to direct us to record that. He could have done it otherwise, as we just heard. And therefore, we can and should speak with confidence. So, you know, let's take sexual ethics. You know, you could have done we could have had a conference, and maybe next year
we
you
have.
Will.
2 years ago, we did.
Yeah, and you'll probably do it again someday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So sexual ethics and, you know, marriage maybe. Well,
next year.
Okay, there you are. So the question then would be, what enables us to speak boldly when our message is so radically countercultural, maybe not inside the church, but to most of our visitors? So, you know, if we speak against premarital cohabitation, we're going to lose a bunch of visitors just like that. If we speak against gay marriage, we're going to lose a number of people instantaneously. I have to say, I was working through Romans 1 a few years ago. I was working through Romans, and, you know, there it is, and I said what needed to be said. And it was a very large church, but about 40 people quit the church permanently.
Wow.
Now, 25 of them came back. But 40 people left, and they told me why. They said, we didn't realize you were a hateful person. So, but, you know, the alternative is to be silent. Or to say, well, maybe the Bible isn't, you know, maybe it doesn't really say that. I don't know. Maybe it's unimportant. You know, Paul was having a bad day. He was talking about things in that culture. So, you know, it's your conviction that God spoke that liberates you from the fear of losing a few people. And, you know, we want to please our people, but we really have ultimately an audience of one.
Yeah.
And he spoke to us, and so it's our responsibility to redeclare what he declared. It makes life simple, you know, as you prepare and you stand up to preach, if you actually are convinced that God spoke authoritatively and truly. So that's the most foundational issue, which is why I think sincerely this was the right way to structure things.
A question. Yes, I guess we're going over here first, and then there's one over here that is.
This is so interesting. I don't want to change the topic, but this goes back to Dr. Cole. When you were speaking about the Catholic Church and the difference between the theology of the Catholic Church and maybe what they believe at the popular level, I was curious, you suggested that they, and it's codified in Vatican II and their current catechism about the authority of Scripture, and that it's essentially the kind of authority that we, I think you had said, hold. I was curious, given through the history of the Catholic Church and their acceptance of tradition as authority at Trent, and at times their, for a long stretch of history, they're embracing the Vulgate as sort of the authoritative word of God. And is their conception of authority the same as ours at a theological level, given its alteration through history?
A good question. I think it's broader than ours because of the role of tradition and the idea of the Spirit leading the church into the truth. A particular reading of John's Gospel here, the Spirit leading, the Parakletos leading into all truth. But there are a host of good reasons to question that. One is, let me put it this way. If we take Bible and tradition as the equal authorities, it would be hard to have an Athanasius who would stand up to the bishops and say, you've got it wrong. Because it's not what's in the scriptures about God and his Christ. So I think that, can I put it this way, part of the genius of being a Protestant is that you can be contra mundum. Mm-hmm. You can stand up and say, but doesn't the scripture say this? A good example would be, and I'm wrestling with at the moment in a class, I'm teaching a class on angels, Satan and demons. So is it right to pray to an angel? Well, in Roman Catholic theology, it is indeed right, and to Mary and to the saints. But then I think, what am I going to do with the argument of Hebrews about a great high priest? Mm-hmm. Whoever lives to intercede. Not a text here and there, but the whole argument of Hebrews at this point about his high priesthood comes into play. So in the end, I think that we need to be Bereans of Acts 17. When we hear what we hear, we search the scriptures to see if it is so. Some tradition comports with scripture, is consistent with scripture, is permitted by scripture in the sense it's not contradicted by scripture. But let me suggest, in the Roman Catholic tradition, I'd have a quarrel about a whole range of things, even though I have enormous respect for Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, and especially post-Vatican II, as soon as Vatican II allowed a Roman Catholic person to read the Bible in their own language without a priest, I expected an evangelical movement to arise, and I think we've seen that happening. Because once you so I don't know, it's a bit of a rambling answer at this stage, but a broader understanding of authority, and I think norma normata gets confused with the norma normans, mm-hmm. and I think that that is a nose of wax that can be moved in too many different directions.
Thank you. It's important for us to grasp that the norma normans is the Bible. We, in our movement, have been sometimes afraid of the norma normata, the confession or the creed. And it's both, but it's the confession or creed that is normed by the Bible. And so that's why we are, without apology, Bible people. But nor are we afraid of being a confessional people. But it's subservient. It's the Word of God that is primary, preeminent, central. Etc. So that's helpful. It's very important for us to remember that. Please.
Thank you to each one of you, and I wish I could thank you to the rest of the panel or people who spoke as well. And I would like to ask my question to everyone who spoke, but you three are here. We've talked about Scripture's importance, and I want to ask about the use of Scripture in the local church. Dr. Cole, you mentioned we can believe something, and we have asserted many things here that we all agree on, I think. And yet, in practice, do we live these things out? So I guess I want to pick your brains a little bit on, in the life of a pastor, how do we teach the whole canon of Scripture? Obviously, we have certain segments of time and classes and Sunday morning sermons, but also how do we foster that among congregants in their own reading of Scripture to not just pick passages or books that are easy for them to read, but to actually engage with texts that are more challenging for the good of understanding Scripture as a whole?
Thank you. Very good question. That's going to be the focus of our final lecture. But Dan, why don't you begin answering that question, if you would, please?
I thought he asked Graham.
Well, he said it to everybody.
I see.
And so we'll start there, and then
I'll give a very simple answer, and that is you yourself can teach through a variety of books of the Bible. I'm not against topical messages, of course, but to say, we're going to read through a gospel, we'll read an epistle, we'll read a book of history, we'll spend some time and maybe not do all of the Psalms, right? But, maybe 3 months with Psalms or Proverbs and model reading of Old Testament, New Testament ourselves, and then, just oversee the local ministry to make sure there are, Sunday school classes, discipleship classes of whatever form, instruction through the canon, as well as topics like, how to be a good parent. And then, of course, perfectly well, there are reading guides, read through the Bible in a year, 2 years, and so on, and we can, and I'm sure do, commend those to our people. So those are three very practical things. I do think it starts with us saying we're going to preach through books or teach through books of the Bible.
Dr. Cole, please.
I totally agree with the idea of preaching through books of the Bible. I think that should be the main diet. There is room for the doctrinal and for the topical and the urgent, but we need to be exposing people to the Word of God. But in connection with that, have we given enough attention to the public reading of Scripture? In my theological training, we had a one semester course on how to read the Bible aloud. And then to have it read by someone who understands it, is passionate about it, believes it, and then it's explained and applied. So I think we need to recover the public reading of Scripture, perhaps. Now, I come from the Anglican tradition, so we have four Bible readings: Old Testament, New Testament Epistle, Gospel, and Psalm. So you're exposed to Scripture all the time. And one of those passages, or all four of them, will be preached on. Or there'll be another series of a Bible book as well. But the public reading of Scripture, let me encourage our intentionality there.
Mm-hmm. Phil?
Just a very practical suggestion, along with what has been already said. A couple of years ago, my wife and I heard a missionary speaker talking about how she found herself always gravitating to her favorite passages. Mm-hmm. And she realized that she was becoming very malnourished, and someone challenged her to actually adopt a full Bible reading program, a two-year program or something, where she would actually read the entire Bible. So my wife started doing that, and whatever she does, I have to try to keep up, which is tough. So I didn't do quite that, but I, in one of my little notebooks, I just listed all the books of the Bible, put a little circle by it, and said, I'm not going to read this one a second time until I've read all the others, and just force myself to engage with the whole of Scripture. And I think that gives God a chance to speak something fresh and different into our existence that might surprise us, might shock us, might disturb us, but will change us and will nourish us. So I think that's very important. And the other thing I would say is, just in reflecting on what Scripture is and maybe thinking about how it is to function in our lives and in the lives of our people, I think for many years I thought of the Bible, because of my high regard for it as God's Word, as more or less mainly a repository of truth. And it is that, but if we look at it that way, and if we happen to be blessed with a photographic memory, which I'm not, but maybe some of you are, you could read through the Bible once, and you would have learned, grasped, held on to, and remembered that repository of truth. Would you then be done with the Bible? No, you wouldn't, because I've come to think more of the regular reading of Scripture is our way of sitting down or sitting at God's feet and allowing the living and active Word to keep addressing us. Oh yeah, I know you've said that before, but you're saying it again to me today. I need to hear that today. So just that, to kind of think, well, yeah, it's a repository of truth, but when I engage with Scripture, God is changing me. He's mentoring me. He's discipling me. And again, I think as pastors, you guys need to model that to your people so that they catch fire. If they see that you are being enlivened and refreshed and excited because of what God is speaking into your life that week, whether it be an old familiar truth or something very new, then it's the contagion of your enthusiasm that will actually give them that desire, perhaps, or help quicken that desire, that they should be letting, you know, sitting at God's feet, letting Him speak into their lives. Don't say, we all need to be reading the Bible more. Read the Bible more yourself and get really excited about it, and then you won't have to tell them, we all need to be reading the Bible more. They will want to.
Yeah. Thank you. Another question? Yes. Right here.
This is a question of canonicity and inspiration. We rightly believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I'm wondering if that is, if the inspiration is also applied to the sequencing, and if not, why not?
I guess that's for me.
Yes. Graham, please.
I think if I was going to reframe the question, because it would be easier, I think inspiration in terms of Theo Neustadt has to do with the document, the text. If I was going to run an argument for the sequencing and its logic, I think I'd be talking about providence. And I think I'd be using a different category theologically to say, has God in his providence, as it were, allowed God's people to form the sequence in such a way that it will be the most useful to his purpose, etc., etc.? I've got a very strong view of divine sovereignty, so that wouldn't faze me, but it's hard to decide it in terms of the information that I've got. But I would distinguish inspiration from sequencing and put sequencing under a different heading theologically, and I think that's mm-hmm. the key point that I'd like to make.
Okay.
Can I just say, on the sequencing issue, I mean, we do run into trouble in some ways, because if you take the Hebrew canon, for example, and its tripartite division, it's different from the ordering of the text that we have in our English Bibles. And there's a certain logic you can see in the Hebrew canon. It's quite cool in some ways. And there's some logic also in the current ordering in our English Bibles, derivative of the Septuagint and so forth. So it would be tough to actually say that the ordering is inspired, because then we'd have to, you know, kind of figure out which ordering and which inspiration and such. I do think that you can maybe learn something about how these texts, say the Book of the Twelve or the Minor Prophets, there's a lot of interesting work being done on whether there's a kind of a theological trajectory involved in the arrangement of the Book of the Twelve. And so you might learn something about how these books were received and how they were understood and how they were regarded as relating to one another. And there can be some deep wisdom in that. But I don't think I would want to say that God had sort of divinely inspired that ordering. I would be much more where Graham is on that one.
Thank you. Question over here.
Hang
on. Here comes a microphone. Thank you.
Thanks. On a simple, practical level, in relationship to inspiration and authority, when it comes to Paul and his commands toward the churches, is there a simple evaluation point where we can say, okay, there are times when Paul says, like in 1 Corinthians 7, here's what the Lord says, not me, but then now here's what I say, but not the Lord. And is there a simple point where we say, okay, when Paul gives commands to the churches regarding gender issues or anything else, here's where it's the Lord, or here's where it's Paul? And we all know they're true, based on everything we've talked about. We know the Bible's inspired, but where does the authority line between Paul's commands and how we're supposed to do all these things in the church simply come down for us?
I'm willing to start if my friends join me. So, first of all, there are some commands like bring the books and parchments that are absolutely true, and, you know, we're binding with regard to bringing books and parchments and have no abiding application to us unless Paul were still alive and he needed his books, which are not the case. So that just gives us a glimpse into the, you might say, the genuineness of the communication. But with regard to I, not the Lord, and so forth, that I think we understand that that's a distinction between the time when Paul is speaking as an apostle on his own authority and the time when he's quoting Jesus. So the New Testament authors seem to be very, very careful to retain the sense of the words and even the diction of Jesus. So, for example, as I think we all know, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of the heavens, appears over 100 times in the synoptics, and then it more or less disappears. I mean, it's another 10 or 15 times in the rest of the New Testament, because that's the way Jesus talked. And the Son of Man, likewise, is constantly on Jesus' lips, and then it essentially disappears, because that's the way he talked. And we're careful to preserve his diction. He spoke that way for certain reasons and so on. But with the Corinthians, obviously we know that there was a certain resistance to Paul's authority. And he's just saying candidly, look, Jesus spoke to this, and he didn't speak to this, but I, as your apostle, am laying down this rule in all the churches, and this is what I say, now not quoting Jesus. But I don't think there's any differentiation between levels of authority between the two, just sourcing.
Thank you.
I'd just add that there was a stage, I don't know if it still persists, where it was popular to think in some circles that the early church manufactured sayings and put them on the lips of Jesus. And it's 1 Corinthians 7 is a wonderful testimony that that is simply not the case. And that is that the apostle had a clear understanding of apostle speak and Jesus speak. So I think that has been a great bulwark against a particular line of New Testament criticism at that point.
Any other questions right now? It'd be our last one, okay? It's our last one. And you don't have a microphone.
This is probably one of the most trivial, but I had always heard that the sequencing of the two sets of letters is simply from the longest to the shortest, and that's the only reason why Romans is first and Philemon is last in that set. Is that right or wrong? It seems to bear true. So, you know, going back to your sequencing and your idea that it's inspired, it looks more just mechanics, you know, that... Well, this is the longest one, and then the next one, and the next one, and so on.
That's an interesting observation, but I don't know if I want to turn it into a theological principle.
Yeah.
I think only so much of the mechanics is recoverable from the early church principle. I work with... three levels of assertion, convictions without which I don't have any Christian identity. I have opinions which are strong and I'll argue for in the church, but I won't de-church someone because they don't have my particular view of the millennium, for example. And then I have speculations. And I'm very happy to speculate. I'm a systematic theologian. But it needs to be stated when it's being done. Mm-hmm. So I put that in the category of speculation. That's how okay. I would... it may be a candidate for reality, but I don't know if it is or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because, I mean, it's not chronological, you know. And so, you know, that's just something that was shared with me many, many years ago. Must be apocryphal, but it just seems to bear true when you look at the, you know...
The observation is right. The issue is the explanation.
Yeah. Which is true. Last question, just in a word, and then we'll have to give allow the chapel students to come in. But we're focusing on the doctrine of the Scriptures. What is a word of encouragement? Again, one of the things that I shared yesterday with the speakers was not to be defensive, but to defend. Not just to live under, but to preach the Word of God as well. What would be a final word of encouragement for these dear folk here that they'll return to this treadmill, not in a bad sense, but it's their life? What would be a... We'll start there and move this way. I can't talk about the age. I don't know, and so I'm not even going to try on this panel, so we'll leave it. I'm saying nothing about that.
I aged early.
I think what gives me enormous encouragement in reading Scripture at a personal level, preaching and teaching the Scripture, is that I don't do it alone. Our pneumatology needs to come into conversation with our bibliology at this point. That's why it's such a living word. And so my great encouragement, I would suggest to you, is just to remember that. Mm. God hasn't left you an orphan when it comes to the ministry of his word.
Thank you.
I would simply say, find your way to read the Bible expectantly. Not under the pressure of, I've got to crank out a lesson, but just having enough time to listen and expect God to speak to you, not just to your congregation.
Thank you. Phil?
It's hard to know how to add to what has already been said. J.I. Packer's name has come up from time to time, which is well-deserving. I think he said something to the effect that it matters more not what you say about Scripture, but how you live with Scripture. He didn't say it in those words, and I can't recall his precise words. But I think there's great wisdom in making sure that while we talk the talk, we also walk the walk. There's nothing more stultifying than to hear someone espouse a very high view of Scripture and then put the lie to that in their actual living with and under Scripture. So if we mean what we say, that this is God's Word, then live with it, value it, find time for it. And when it's tough, as I said yesterday, when it gets tough, don't look away. Mm-hmm. Don't come up with something else. Look closer. Give it the time. It's hard work. It is a foreign book. We have English translations, but it wasn't given in English, and it wasn't given in the West, and it wasn't given last year. It was given a long time ago in a very different place. It's hard work to hear well, but it's worth it.
Yeah. Thank you. Let's thank our panelists again, please.